Well, good morning, everybody, and I want to say a big warm welcome to the 9:30 that have come to the 11 today, and you're probably early, so well done, nicely done. Welcome to everybody joining us online as well. Would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word? This is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Excuse me, wrong verse. Though that's a good one too. Verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You may be seated. We are in a series which is related to our word for 2025 for Mill City Church, and that word is word, relating to the word of God. So we are in a series called Word, exploring what does it look like for us to engage the Bible. Last week, we specifically talked about and answered the question, is the Bible trustworthy? Meaning, is it a book that we can read today that is the same as what was written when it was originally written? Or has it been corrupted over the years? And has it changed and been shifted to mean different things? So if that's a wrestle for you, or if you know somebody who maybe is wrestling with that question, I encourage you to watch or listen to that message from last week. And it is really beautiful that the Bible hasn't changed, that the message is consistent. But we can't actually just stop at that particular question. We actually need to then move on to the next question, and that is the Bible authoritative? In other words, what authority does the scripture have in my life? We can look at ancient texts like the Iliad or the Odyssey. We would say they are reliable. They are stories that were written centuries and centuries ago, but what was written then is what we have now, and yet doesn't necessarily make it authoritative, meaning it gives direction and shape to my life. And so, to talk about the scripture being authoritative is a challenge in our day, because we live in a culture that believes that authority doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. We have a culture that says, you be you, follow your heart, you follow your truth, which is to say that whatever you are determining is being determined from an authority found inside of ourselves, rather than having a point of reference by which we move our lives around, saying that, or in this particular case, God has authority in my life. And so as a result of that cultural narrative that's part of the not only the vernacular of our day, but the way in which we're taught to live, we say, I'll do what I want with my money. I'll do what I want with my time. I'll do what I want with the person that I have a hard time with, or that has hurt me, and I will hold on to issues of anger and bitterness, and I'm going to figure out how to take revenge. Or I'll decide what to do with my own sexuality, or how I'm going to handle my internal motivations, and I'll deal with issues of gender. All those types of things are something that I decide, rather than saying that there's an authority outside of myself. So as a follower of Jesus, we would say that the scripture is authoritative, but I think it's worth us asking the question, what does that actually mean? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. He doesn't say all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to the books that you write. as he's talking to his disciples who would write the New Testament. All authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is talking about himself. He still holds all authority given to him by the Father and holding all authority because he defeated death and broke the power of sin. That means then that Jesus has authority and it is expressed and exercised through the scripture. It's kind of like if maybe you're a student or maybe you're a parent and you're waiting on that scholarship letter. The like, did I get the scholarship? Am I gonna have to be able to go to this particular university or school or get into this program? And the mailman delivers the letter, and you open it up, or the mailwoman delivers the letter, and you open it up, you rip it open, and there it is. You got it. You don't go and hug and kiss the mailman. Because thank you so much. Thank you for the scholarship. Thank you. It was the people on the other side of that letter who were making the decision about who gets what scholarship based on the vetting process that they went through. The mail person is actually just the delivery vehicle for the one who actually has the authority. And the same thing is true for us. The scripture is a delivery vehicle. We don't thank the Bible, we thank God. So when we think of authority, oftentimes the ideas that fill our imagination is someone who has the right or the position in our lives to tell us what to do. Which if that's the way that we think about the scripture, it will turn it more into a reference book or a rule book like we talked about a few weeks ago. Meaning, okay, what do I do in this situation? And I just need a reference and find out what God says about this particular thing. And yet, though the scripture has things like that in it, it is much bigger than that. The scripture is actually telling the true story of the world, which means that God is defining reality. That God is actually talking about who he is and who we are and how we relate to him and to the world. See, if it's just a rule book, then we can cut and paste things into our lives and it may never change our hearts. But God's not just interested in us changing our behavior. He's interested in our hearts being transformed so that we actually turn into people of wisdom who have awareness of what God's way is, but find ourselves in unique circumstances and situations that the Bible actually doesn't even specifically talk about. You might find yourself in a situation, you're like, where is that verse? I can't find the verse that talks about how I'm supposed to navigate a business merger. Because it's not in there. But there is wisdom in a way of living in the world and in the reality of God's way that will shape and inform the way in which we engage the things in our lives. And if we believe that, and if we believe that the scripture is actually the true story of the world and shaping not just what to do or not to do, but how to live within it, then we will submit to God's version of reality. Now, that word submit, some of you just got a little like sweaty hands there for just a moment, because submit in our day and age oftentimes sounds like a bad word, like oppression or some sort of tyrannical kind of forcing of somebody to do something. There's a story or a picture in the scripture of Jesus right before he goes to the cross and he finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this particular garden, he goes to prayer and is wrestling with whether or not or how to submit to the will of the Father. And he says, is there any other way? Knowing that the direction and the way of God is to the cross. And it says that he wrestled so hard over this particular issue that he sweat drops of blood. That's some serious prayer. That's some serious wrestling. Which I think is such good permission for each one of us to wrestle. To say, God, I want to, but I don't know how to do this. Is there another way? And yet, Jesus not forced, not required, comes to the place where he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. What's a beautiful thing about this is there was a time earlier in the scripture, in the very beginning, where there was a similar type of conversation and wrestle in a garden. Adam and Eve in the garden, the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, in the very beginning of the scripture, tempted with the same wrestle. Does God really have the final word? Are you really going to submit your life to the ways that he describes and defines reality? Or maybe you'd like to be the one that decides how this is supposed to go. And so we have the initial wrestle. We have Jesus, and he says yes to the will of the Father. But that same wrestle and that same temptation is available to you and to me. The same enemy that likes to say, there's probably a different way. Actually, you probably know the better way. And we can find ourselves in that same place of wrestle. Who has the final word? Priscilla Shire, author and Bible teacher, says, true submission to God and his word requires humility, acknowledging that his wisdom is far greater than ours, and trusting that his ways are always good. So really the question for us regarding the authority of Scripture is, can God through Scripture challenge you? Does he have the final word? Another way of thinking about this is, am I above the Scripture or am I under the Scripture? Do I come to it to pull the things out of it that I want, or am I going to come under its authority and allow God to shape things in and actually be the one to pull some things out of or put some things into my life? Or am I only coming to the Scripture for what I want, or to make it say what I want it to say? N.T. Wright, British theologian and author, says, once you make a scripture stand on its hind legs and dance a jig, in other words, make it do what you want it to do, it becomes a tame pet rather than a roaring lion. So the question is not, how can I use God to live my life the way I want to live it? The question ought to be, is the life I am living right now the life God designed for me to live? And if that is off, how must I or how can I change it? Because I trust God and he is my authority. Maybe another way to reframe and rephrase that question. Who has the right to tell you no? It is really easy to submit to someone that is leading you or telling you what to do that aligns with what you want to do. It becomes a whole nother story when that's not the case. And today in our culture, people tend to examine the Bible looking for things that they can't align with. But Christians should reverse that, allowing the Scripture to examine us and looking for things that God can't align with. Tim Keller recently passed away. He was a pastor in New York City. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. This goes for every one of us in this room and every one of us online. This isn't just for the person reading the scripture for the first time. This isn't just for the person who's reading through the scripture, like through the whole thing for the first time. This goes for any one of us in this room that have been looking at and reading the scripture for all of our lives or most of our lives. I not only grew up around the Bible, but I also went to seminary. Studied the Bible, and now it's part of my job to study the scriptures. And yet, I too should be and continue to be challenged by the scripture, because we don't want to just read the scripture, we want to let it read us. Meaning that when we come across things like the Sabbath, are we just going to say, oh, that's just Jewish, or it doesn't make sense for me? Or we come across generosity and we think, oh, well, maybe when I make more money, or is it just actually I need to think about how I'm generous or not. Or come across tithing and say, oh, that's for somebody else, or it's old-fashioned. Or prayer life, or fasting. Like, are we quick to justify? Are we quick to dismiss? Are we quick to overlook? Are we quick to read past? When the scripture starts talking about sexual ethics and the ways in which God says that our sex and sexuality is supposed to operate, and what we do with the desires and that we might be struggling with or navigating, how is it that we're passing by those things, or are we navigating and dealing with not just pornography and the double click, but maybe it's what you're reading or what you're watching on television or what you're watching on Netflix? I mean, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but whether it's Game of Thrones or Bachelor or Bachelorette, well, I got quiet in here. Now, this is what I want to say about this. I think that we need to be people that aren't just like, well, everybody does that. Even all my church people do that. See, if God is in fact our authority, the scripture doesn't say anything about the bachelor. But what we should be doing is asking the Holy Spirit, does this bother you? About what you're watching? About how we're spending our money or not? We find ourselves in a culture that oftentimes is promiscuous with our sexuality and yet stingy with our finances. When the scripture says that we are to be stingy with our sexuality, or at least limited and restrained in the right places, and promiscuous in our generosity. And if we're not aware and we're not reading and living into the reality of God as expressed through the scripture, then we will naturally go with the flow of our culture and not even realize it. As we read the scripture, can our politics be challenged? Or do we just go along with the ideology of one party or another, or the belief of the pundit that reflects one particular stream and say, well, I guess that's the way of the Word of God? Or are, in fact, are our allegiances regarding politics and politicians allowed to be challenged by God? I mean, have you ever read the book of James? James should make us all uncomfortable. Because James forces us to ask, does my faith actually show up in my life? Like, or does it just, am I just a Christian in name only? Do I go to church, but it doesn't actually show up, as James talks about, in the way that I talk? Talks about the power of the tongue. Or in the way that I serve the poor and the more marginalized. Does it show up in the way in which I interact with and how it comes out of my life? I can certainly think of many times in my life that the scripture has challenged me on loving my enemies. It's easy to think, oh, sure, we read about loving our enemies, and we think, oh, I don't need to love any enemies because I don't have any enemies. But maybe we could pause a little bit and start thinking about the people that we don't want to pray for or bless, which is what we're supposed to do for our enemies. And then it all of a sudden becomes a little more hard. Or generosity. I grew up, and I'm a natural saver, which it sounds really good, but it also means I'm a natural stingy hoarder person. Which means that as I throughout my life, I've had to wrestle with God over indications and ways in which I'm being led towards generosity. In Luke chapter 7, we find a story of John the Baptist in prison. He has been a forerunner of Jesus, kind of leading and paving the way. And he finds himself in prison, and he asks some of the people and friends around him to go ask Jesus if he's actually the one. Like, are you really the Messiah? Because I'm here in prison and just wondering. And so it says in verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who are blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus, in his response to the messengers, which they're going to pass along back to John, responds with signs that are found in Isaiah chapter 58 and 61. Prophetic statements about the coming Messiah, the one that not only John, but the Israelite people were anticipating for centuries upon centuries. And so he mentions things out of that prophecy, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching to the poor, but leave something out. Setting the captives free. Why? Maybe it's because John isn't getting out of prison. And Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the one you've been anticipating, but that doesn't mean I'll do what you expect. Jesus is still our king, even when he doesn't meet our expectations. So the real question regarding authority is, will we trust God no matter what? Maybe you've prayed and you didn't get the answer you expected. The scan didn't come back clean. The loved one died. Or maybe life didn't go the way that you thought it would. The divorce happened. The relationship stayed fractured. The son or the daughter has not come home. Hasn't come home to faith. Or maybe Jesus just isn't showing up how you assumed that he would, whether it be in your relationships or your finances or in your goals. But will you trust him anyway? Will you trust him even if he doesn't meet your expectations? Will you trust him when he doesn't come through in the way that you think he should or you assumed he would? Andrew Wilson, British author, says, our trust in the Bible stems from our trust in Jesus Christ. I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. I trust the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love him and I've decided to follow him. So if he talks and acts as if the Bible is trustworthy, authoritative, good, helpful, and powerful, which he does, I will too, he says. Even if some of my questions remain unanswered or my answers remain unpopular. So the goal for this series and really for our lives is to be regularly and consistently engaged in the scripture. So our weekly practice this week is the same as it has been for the last several weeks. And that is because we want everybody to get into it and we want to gain some traction in daily engaging a Bible reading plan. You can find some, if you're looking for some, on our website. And to do it with others. So get on a text thread with your city group. Get on a text thread with some close friends and encourage one another with some things as you read each day or questions or wrestlings or revelations or whatever it might be. Now, I will add this one thing this week. And that is, when you're reading the scripture, start by saying, not my will, but your will be done. Come to the scripture with a posture of under, not over. A posture of humility and willingness and voluntarily submitting our hearts to the way of Jesus, saying, your reality is the truest reality. The reason that this practice of reading scripture on a daily or very regular basis is so important and that what it does to us is reflected in a study done in 2009 by the Center for Bible Engagement. It suggested, after thousands of people took this study or went through, took this survey, that reading the Bible 1 to 3 times a week is the same as not reading it at all in terms of the impact on our lives. But when it got to four times a week or more, they found that feeling lonely drops 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped 40%. Alcoholism dropped 57%. Sex outside of marriage dropped 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant dropped 60%. Viewing pornography dropped 61%. And sharing faith jumped 200%. Now, I don't know what the difference is between three and four or more. Like, why was that not the case at three? I don't know. They weren't quite sure either, except for the fact that somehow something shifts at four plus times a week. I wonder if somehow one, two, or three feels like, all right, I did what I was supposed to do. It feels good. It's good. I did my thing. I checked the box. But four or more requires an intentionality and a priority around coming underneath and reading and engaging the scriptures, which puts us in a place where we would be hearing and immersing ourselves in this story. So the loneliness is not just gone away because somehow the Bible is a magic book that removes loneliness, but instead because you're reading and hearing that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we're reading the story of the Israelite people who find God with them, and we find ourselves immersed in Psalm 23. And even if I walk through the darkest valley, you are with me. And something starts to get into our bloodstream and into our bones so that we might actually somehow be like, wow, I'm not alone. Oh, and in the scripture, there's this encouragement and this way in which the people of God do not travel by themselves. They travel connected to the people of God. And if they did it that way and they did it for this century and that century, and they have done it all throughout the centuries, and God doesn't give up on them no matter how crazy they are, I guess that's what I need to be doing too. And I need to be connected into the people of God. It's somehow, not only is it immersing ourselves in the story, but four plus times a week is also me saying this is a priority, and therefore I want my life to be under your will and under your way. And so really, this is a question for all of us. You could be at the moment reading your scripture every day and still say, God, I give you my life, except for this one area. I'll take care of that one. Or maybe you're here today and it's your first time in church or first time in a long time. And you're here, and you can sense the pull and the invitation of the Holy Spirit to say, I need to be a part of something bigger than myself. No matter what, no matter how often or how many times or how many ways don't you understand the Bible, for all of us, it's a step of surrender. And I just want to invite you, especially for all of us really, but to take that step of surrender. For some of you, it's the first time in a long time to say, I surrender to you, Jesus. If you've never done that before, or maybe a first time in a long time, will you just even sincerely under your breath say, Jesus, I surrender. I've been living in a small world defined by my own reality and thrown all over the place by feelings that change. And so I want to be invited and participate in a much bigger story. I surrender. I surrender to you. If that's you, you just made the most amazing decision of your life. Really the beginning of a journey. It's not the only time that we need to say, I surrender. We all need to be saying, I surrender as we approach the scripture, as God speaks to us, as we follow him and his ways. I surrender. I wonder sometimes if the journey of faith is a lifelong process of opening our grip, surrendering and accepting God and his reality and our place in his world. The scripture has been a central piece in the life of the church, and so too has communion. We're going to take communion together, and communion throughout the centuries has always been physical. It's actual bread, actual juice, because it's a reminder that our journey of faith is not an ideological one or a worldview only. It is actually following a person, the Jesus of Nazareth, walked on this planet, gave his life away for us. If you're in this room and you're like, I missed the communion cup on my way in, no problem. You can just raise your hand. One of our host team will make their way towards you. Just keep your hand up. They'll make sure that you get a cup in order to participate in communion together. While you're waiting for that, it's worthwhile to note that we here at Mill City practice what we call open communion. And so if you choose not to participate with us, you certainly don't have to. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, God is calling us to link your heart more deeply with his heart, to align our will with his. It's not just about going through a tradition. It's actually about saying, I want to be more connected and engaged with you and your way. Self-sacrificial love and a life surrendered to you. And so the scripture actually says that before we take communion together, we're supposed to examine ourselves. And so we're going to take about 30 seconds or so, and I just want you to examine yourself, reflect on what maybe is residing in the corners of your heart. Maybe today you realize there's some areas that you're like, nah, this is for me. I'll take care of this. I want the final word on this one. Maybe it's around finances, or maybe it's around relationships, or maybe it's around dreams and goals, whatever it might be about. Would you offer that to God? Repent. Holy Spirit, search us and know us. Find any offensive or anxious ways in us. Just follow Jesus by ourselves. We follow Jesus together, which means that we're all in need of the grace of God. And one of the ways that we are reminded of our connectedness is when we pray together. So we're going to pray a confessional prayer together that is a reminder that there's not one of us in this room or online that is in less need of the grace of God than others, or in more need of the grace of God than others. So let's say this prayer together. I'll lead us, if you would. Let's pray this out loud. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. If you would, you can peel off the top layer to the bread, and the next layer give you access to the juice. Before Jesus went to the cross, he shared a meal with his disciples and said that on that night he was later betrayed, but at that meal he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the bread and the juice, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. You loved your world, your creation so much that you wanted to rescue it and redeem it. So you sent your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross and wrestled in the garden. But unlike Adam and Eve, you said, God, you'll have the final word. As you went to the cross, we thank you for the reality of what that provides and what that does for us and for the world, salvation and freedom and redemption, that the power of sin and death has been defeated. But we also thank you that in you wrestling and in you submitting your life to the will of the Father, that you also showed us how to do it. Because we also will be tempted to go our own way and say we have the final word. And so, God, I pray that we would follow Jesus, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you. And in those moments of wrestle, come to the place, even if we don't know how, but we want to come to the place where we can authentically pray and live, not my will, but your will be done in my life and through my life. Help us in those moments of weakness and wrestle, have strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. Amen.